Let's get to it. Philippians chapter 4. I always like to remind us as we're going through, especially these letters of Paul, that the chapter breaks weren't in the original letters. You know, Paul didn't say, okay, now chapter 4. Yeah, he didn't do that. He was writing a letter. And the reason that's important is sometimes the breaks in the chapters, you know, in our personal reading or even here at church, we stop in chapter 3 and say, okay, next week we'll do chapter 4. And we kind of forget the connection. And some of the chapter breaks are really unfortunate because it splits really important themes. This might just be one of those. Paul starts out in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dear beloved, and longed for. Now, the word therefore, what do you have to ask? What it's there for? And it's there for verses 20 and 21. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So Paul's saying, man, we're just temporary dwellers in this place. Do you ever feel more like a stranger in a strange land? As a Christian, man, I feel more and more like a foreigner no matter where I go on this planet. And I think that's a good thing. We need to remember we're citizens of heaven. Our hope is in heaven. And we need to be not so at home here, perhaps. But he says he's going to change these vile bodies into a glorious body, his glorious body. And also he's going to subdue all things to himself. So what does he say in chapter 4? Therefore, my brethren, because of all that, long for joy, my God, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It's almost like Paul's saying, hey, this world's going to be tougher. There's going to be difficult things, but stand fast. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep plugging away. It's just a good word of encouragement. So, this is really important that Paul is reminding us about what we have hope in. Our citizenship is in heaven. In light of the fact that when we see him, we'll be like him, because of the promise of the resurrection, Philippians 3:21 there, the Philippians had all the more reason to stand firm, just like you and I. If you ever find yourself feeling like, man, I just want to give up, don't forget what Paul reminded the Philippians. We have that same thing. Heaven's coming. All the misery in your body right now, maybe you don't feel so good. Good news, he's going to change that old vile body into a glorious body, his glorious body, as it says there. So what do? Stand fast in the Lord. Now, chapter 4 is going to answer some interesting and important questions about our Christian faith, because there are things that will derail your Christian faith. What moves you and me off course? What are the things that shake us off the foundation, which our foundation is the rock of our salvation, the rock of ages, Jesus Christ, our firm foundation? What robs us of joy versus what gives us joy? Paul, he's gonna say, hey, Philippians, I want you to do some careful work to not be derailed, not to get off course. And here are some things to watch out for. That's what chapter 4 is really about. It reminds me, by the way, of, you know, when Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25, about the person who hears the sayings of Jesus and doeth them, as it says in the King James. I will liken him to a wise man that builds his house upon a rock. But he said, the foolish man who hears these sayings and doesn't do them, he's like the guy that builds his house on the sand, and when the rain comes, the house is washed away. And this is really what Paul's saying. The person who puts their feet upon the firm foundation that we were just singing about, firm foundation, that's Jesus. That's where we get our strength. So that's what he starts. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, I love all this. This is kind of that mushy, lovey-dovey stuff. Paul loves the Philippian church. And he's talking like a guy that's really sensitive and has a real heart for this church. Dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. So he says, stand fast, my dearly beloved. He says that twice, dearly beloved. It reminds me of J. Vernon McGee. Does anybody listen to old J. Vernon on the radio? He's in heaven now, but I still love it when he says, dearly beloved. Like he's talking to the church, and that's just the language of Paul. He loved the church at Philippi, and he's expressing his heart to them. What he says longed for, he loved being with the Philippian church. And my joy and my crown, the reward that Paul gets, he believes he's gonna be rewarded for the Philippian ministry that the Lord did through him, because the church is part of his reward. By the way, when we get rewards in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment, that's where the sinner who's unrepentant, unsaved goes. But the believer goes to the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment, and there we'll be rewarded for the things we do. One of the rewards, and this might sound a little weird, and don't chalk it off, because I know what some of you guys are gonna think. One of the rewards you'll get, according to the Bible, is a crown. You're like, what if I don't like crowns? I'm not into crowns. Well, neither am I. But it's not really about the crown. It's more about what the crown means is kind of the important thing. And the word crown here, when he says you're my joy and my crown, the word is Stephanos. It's the word that is a different kind of crown. Diadem is the kind of crown that the Greek word diadem is the word for like a kingly royal crown. But the word Stephanos is the word for crown, like the little leafy wreath crown that they used to get in the Olympics for running the race to win the prize. Does that sound familiar? Like Paul is talking about athletics and the reward that comes thereafter. And so he says, hey, Philippians, you're my joy and my crown, which means Paul's gonna have rewards in heaven, and he's sort of attaching them to this Philippian church. And I believe Paul will have many crowns in heaven. You say, well, what good is a crown gonna do? Especially many crowns, have a crown collection in heaven, yay. Right next to my harp collection, wonderful. That's not the point. It's not the point of having a crown collection. It has to do, by the way, and this gets a little deeper, with what you're able to do in heaven, especially as it relates to giving honor and glory to the Lord. When you get to heaven, you'll want to, believe me, trust me, you'll want to honor and glorify the Lord. We know that the most intelligent beings in all the cosmos are bowing down at the throne of heaven saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Like, and they're worshiping like that day and night, because when they see him, they're just so blown away by him that they just can't give enough praise. And you'll want to do that too. You'll want to give honor and glory to the Lord. Have you ever had something that was so wonderful that you just couldn't compliment a person enough? You're just like, man, that was just so nice of them. And man, how do I say thank you? Have you ever been so stirred like that? Well, times that by 20 bazillion. That's the way we're gonna feel when we stand before the throne of God. We'll wanna honor him. And perhaps one of the best ways you'll be able to honor the Lord before the throne is with the crowns. Remember Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, it says, the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God, saying, thou art worthy. That's what the 24 elders are doing in heaven. What are you gonna do? Well, I don't know if I'm gonna have any crowns. Well, you won't be casting those before the Lord. That's why doing the work that God's called you to do, well, there'll be rewards for those works. That's the Bema Seat judgment where you get those. So I think it will matter. Paul's gonna have the crowns from Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and Colossae and Thessalonica and many other places where Paul preached the gospel and people got saved. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm no Paul the apostle. Paul talked about this and Jesus talked about this. A lot of the stuff that we in ministry do publicly, Jesus said, that is your reward. And the reason I say that is some of you stay-at-home moms might be saying, well, Brett, good for you. You're gonna have crowns in heaven, Pastor Brett. But I'm up to my elbows in diapers at home. And I don't have time to go evangelize or preach the gospel here and there and stuff like that. I believe those rewards of just being a faithful mom, caring for and loving on your children, might just be some of the most glorious rewards that are there reserved for those in heaven who are just faithful in what God put before them. Don't sell short the work that God is doing in you and through you. You may feel like what you're doing is insignificant, but the Lord sees it all. And Hebrews 6:10 talks about the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you've shown toward the saints and do show them. So don't be bummed about that. So all that to say, Paul's just saying, you're my joy and my crown, speaking of the reward he has in, I think, in heaven. So he calls them dearly beloved over and over. Now the rest of this chapter after verse one goes into more cautionary words, how you can be derailed from standing firm or being knocked off course. Verse two goes on. He says, I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with the other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Man, this is really something. Paul talks about some specific people in the Philippian church, and there's two ladies that get named, Euodias and Syntyche. I call one Euodorus and Sotechi. Why? Well, these ladies are in an argument and they make the Bible. How would you like to be a lady in the early church who makes the Bible? You're like, oh, my name's in the Bible. Let's see what it has to say. Tell them to get along. That's Paul saying, you know, man, make sure that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They need to learn to agree. It seems that they were not getting along. Paul calls them out and says, stop arguing, to be in the same mind. Whatever the dispute was about, Euodia and Syntyche had forgotten that they had a greater common ground, and that is Jesus Christ. They forgot that everything else is less important than that common ground of Jesus Christ. And how many of us in the church do that today? I think these two ladies are named here not to be mean to them, but to say, are you a Euodias or a Syntyche who's arguing about something that's just dumb? I think we spend a lot of time arguing about stuff that's just not worth arguing when we're supposed to be all about the love of Christ. Now, there are things that are worth arguing about, essential doctrines of the Christian faith and what have you. But Paul uses the strongest language here. He uses the word beseech for both women. He says, I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech you, Syntyche. It's the strongest urging in the Greek language. I implore you with all my heart is the word beseech. Now, what's interesting is we have no idea what the argument was about, who was right, who was wrong. But the point is they were not getting along. And so I love it when the Bible remains sort of silent about like what the argument was. Don't you wonder what were they arguing about? Wonder what the issue was. And the point is the issue was not a big deal. And that's true. We spend $5 on a 5-cent argument. I wonder how many times we get all up in a tizzy about stuff. And man, when we get to heaven, we're gonna realize how wrong we were. Whether you're right or wrong really doesn't matter. You were just wrong to make an argument out of it, to cause division about it. And especially in the context of the church, be really careful. Now, I know that some people might say, well, that's self-serving. And I hear people bashing pastors because pastors teach that you're supposed to get along and not bash the church. And they say how self-serving that is. You can say that if you want to, but read your Bible. This isn't me. The Bible says a bunch of stuff about getting along. In fact, you know, it's interesting how us getting along is not only Paul, but Jesus spent some time. I'll show you some verses here in a minute. But, you know, these particular ladies are named in all of history as not getting along. By the way, getting along in the church is tough. I remember hearing a little limerick. Goes like this, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that's sure to be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. It's true. Remember, we're all a work in progress. We're all flawed and messed up. What does Paul say to remedy this situation between Euodias and Syntyche? He really puts it simply. He says, be of the same mind, verse two, in the Lord. Just choose to agree. Yeah, but who's supposed to agree with whom? And Paul would say, yes. But what about the issue? No. Just choose to be of the same mind. This is what Paul said over and over again. Remember in chapter two, he said, You know, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than yourself. Like Paul, I wonder if that's the precursor, chapter 2, to dealing directly with Euodias and Syntyche. He'd heard that there was division. Anybody want to take a guess? Where do you think Paul heard about these two ladies that were arguing in the church at Philippi? Probably Epaphroditus, right? The pastor who came and was talking to him. And I'm sure Epaphroditus said, oh man, the church is going great. Well, there's these two ladies that they're not getting along very good. And they kind of cut a big path in the church, and it's causing trouble in the church, these two ladies. Have you ever wondered, are there people like that at Athey Creek? The answer is yes. Where, you know, the leadership, we sit around, oh man, there's these people that are causing division in the church. And boy, what should we do about that? Like just like Euodias and Paul, no doubt had a little conversation. You know, once in a while we're trying to say, what do we do about some of that, you know? Because we know what Jesus taught us to do is to resolve these issues, you know? How did Paul know there's an issue? I heard one pastor said he could hear them arguing all the way from Rome. Which is kind of true, but he most likely heard from Epaphroditus. And Paul asked Epaphroditus and at least one other guy, maybe two, to help assist in the situation. Did you see there in verse 3? He says, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. See, let's talk about the good things about Euodias and Syntyche. They actually helped Paul with the preaching of the gospel when he was there at Philippi. These two ladies were doing some good things. And just because they once did good things doesn't mean they're doing okay now. Just because you've done something good in the ministry doesn't mean you're free from criticism, constructive criticism, like these ladies. But who is Paul asking? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. And then he lists another guy, Clement, also with my other fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. Wow, there's so much here. First of all, when he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, is he talking about another person that's not named here? Or some of you might have a marginal reference there that says a name there that's kind of interesting. This guy or person, there's an argument whether this guy, this true yoke fellow, is a guy named Syzygius, or if it's just an unnamed guy. Well, which one is it, Brett? Does anybody have that in your margin, the word Syzygius? Okay, yes, a couple of you guys. And the answer is kind of actually, it's simple other than people debate. The Greek word for true loyal yoke fellow, there's a Greek word for that, and that's Syzygius. So a loyal Syzygius is a loyal person. Scholars argue, yoke fellow is Syzygius, yoked together, being yoked, a colleague, a comrade, a partner. So is that somebody's proper name, or is it just somebody Paul saying, hey, my comrade, my loyal yoke fellow, you know who you are? Debate about that, which is kind of important. But Paul names that guy either indirectly or directly, depending on how you interpret that. And then he also names Clement. Now, who's Clement? The answer is, in the Bible, we don't really know. There's very little we know about Clement from the Bible. However, in history, there's some interesting things about Clement. The word Clement is a Latin name, which means he's probably Roman born, which is kind of interesting. Remember, a few weeks ago when I was talking about the Philippian people and how they had that status as a Roman city, even though they weren't in proper Italy, and it was a real high-level thing. Most scholars believe Clement was born in Rome and relocated by Rome as one of those citizens of Rome. And Clement, perhaps that's just the only thing in the Bible that we get. However, in the first century, there was a guy, probably the same Clement, who was sort of famous in the church. He even wrote two letters, First Clement and Second Clement. Now, you might say, well, Brett, is that one of those lost scriptures that we should put in the Bible? Let me just settle this right now. If it's not in the Bible now, it shouldn't have been in the Bible ever. Are you guys with me on that? There's people say, well, the lost book of Jude or the lost book of Judas or the lost book of this or that. Well, Clement has two letters. And some people argued that it should be in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Clement. Now, why is it not there? Boy, there's a long answer for that one. The canon of scripture, the word canon means read, which is a measurement. And the early church fathers, which I believe were just as inspired as Paul writing the Bible, assembled what they included as the holy inspired word of God. And through prayer and strict testing and rules of apostleship and all kinds of things, standards and what have you, they compiled the text as it is. Now, anything that happened a lot later like that, when they started like adding the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible, I don't believe that is part of the inspired scripture. In fact, some Catholics say it's not inspired. They just kind of added it in there because it's really good. I have a problem with that. I don't want to add anything to the scriptures, even if it is sort of good or whatever. But what I love about Clement's writing is he actually wrote in his letter in chapter 47 of 1 Clement, had 47 chapters, by the way. In the 47th chapter of 1 Clement, he tells the Corinthians to take up the earlier letter written to them by the blessed apostle Paul. And he says, Paul wrote to them under the Spirit's direction. So take that as the word of the Lord. Like Clement said that about Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and he did not say that about his letter, his own letter. So most scholars today believe that's why the early fathers said, wow, Clement, by his own testimony, appeals to Paul's inspired apostolic leadership and letter over the Corinthian church. And Clement makes no such claim about his own letter, which is kind of interesting. That's just one reason why the early fathers didn't put it in there. Some people suggest that it's interesting because Clement's letters don't contradict the Bible and they don't have a bunch of heresy in them. Some of the old letters have heresy, and that's why they kicked him out, because it wasn't even biblical what some of these writers said. Now, another thing about Clement, if you've ever been to Rome, has anybody ever been to Rome? Have you ever been to the Basilica of San Clement? If you have, you were with me if you went to Rome the first trip a few years ago. In fact, let me show you a little video footage of this. The reason this is kind of cool, this video, Micah was not supposed to be shooting video here, by the way. this was illegal video obtained at the ancient. Now you say this doesn't look that ancient. Well, this part of it isn't, but the thing about the Basilica of Clement, it goes down. Now, this is the 4th century. You go down below this church. This is the 4th century part of the church, 400 AD. But then you go another level lower. That's where we are here. That's the 1st century during the time of Paul and Clement and all these people. And there's some really cool things down there. And it was really hot. If you remember, if you were with me in this, you're like, why are we even here? It's so hot in here. And there's no AC in this, but it was a beautiful church. But the reason I wanted to show this to you is because this church has three main levels. There's the top level, which is several hundreds years old. The second level is the 4th century. And then that bottom level down in the basement, is the 1st century, where they have artifacts that they claim, church tradition claims, to be some of Clement's things. And there's mosaics down there and stuff that reinforce the truth of the Bible, which is kind of interesting. And why did they name this church after Clement? It's because he was known to be one of the church pastors in Rome. And so they named this church after Clement. So it's just kind of a cool thing when you start kind of following to who was this guy. Even though the Bible doesn't really tell us much, Paul calls him, you know, co-laborer or fellow laborer with him, which is pretty cool. You gotta love that. Now, so with that, you know, Paul appeals to them and says, I want you guys to labor. Those that labored with me in the gospel, I want you to help get these two ladies back in business and make sure that they're all good to go. That's important. By the way, question, if you had to have your whole life summed up in one sentence, like Clement, or like Euodius or Syntyche, who would you rather be like summed up like? You know, Clement or the two ladies that were arguing. Just think about that. I mean, I'm sure those ladies are like, man, well, at least we got noted as those that helped Paul with the laboring in the gospel. But we went down as those two ladies that were bickering in the church. What a bummer. When I get to heaven, I'm going to say, man, I'm sorry, ladies, you got your name in there like that. But I'm sure you did some nice things before that with Paul. Good job. You know, give him a pat on the back when we get to heaven. But Clement goes down as just a fellow laborer. And man, I love that. But all of the people Paul's referring to get one of the greatest delineations a person could ever get. And what's that? Verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Your name may not be in the Bible, but you better hope and pray that it's in the book of life. Because there's a book, and the book of life is where, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you've accepted Jesus, your name is written in the book of life. Have you ever heard another Christian say, how do you really know if a person is saved? Only God really knows the heart of man. And I noticed there's a kind of person that likes to be cynical about the probability of that person being saved. And I just want to say, be careful with that, because it comes off a little high and mighty, maybe a little legalistic, and perhaps even pharisaical kind of attitude. How do we know if someone's saved? Well, Jesus taught us in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another. So if you see love in a person's life, that's some really good evidence. If they're loving others. Jesus also taught us in Matthew 7, verses 1 and verse 20 about fruit inspecting. We can judge them by their fruit. Judge not that you be not judged, verse 1. But then it says, wherefore by their fruits you'll know them. So what are we supposed to do? Judge them or not? Well, judging to condemnation, no, but judging to identification, by their fruit, you'll know them. So you're looking at the fruit of their life and judging, is that good fruit or is it rotten, poisonous fruit? But I think if you're gonna err on the side of calling someone a brother in the Lord, to say, I believe they're saved. And by the way, I think that people that are saved, we know that it's his mercies. That's how we're saved. It's not by the person being an amazing person. Well, I've noticed that person struggles with sin. Well, welcome to the club. Everybody's got that problem. Well, I've noticed that person had a bad attitude the other day. Yep, so did you, and so did Paul even. But if that person, as Romans 10:9-10, confessed with their mouth, believed in their heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, they're saved, and their name is written in the Lamb's book of life. So Paul identifies all these people that he's listing here as the whose names are written in the book of life. That's the most important book of all. By the way, that's gonna be the very book that's pulled out at the great white throne judgment, the one I was telling you about earlier, that's not the Bema Sheet, those who've rejected Christ, they'll be standing before the great white throne. Sounds ominous, because it is. And God will look through the book of life and say, let's see if your name is written. And if your name is not written in the book of life, you are thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why you really want your name written in the book of life, which is kind of important. Jesus wrote this, kind of interesting, or said this in Luke chapter 10. I find this interesting because I'm trying to emphasize how important it is to have your name written. And you should be excited about that. Is anybody excited about having your name written in the book of life? Good, because it's a big deal. How big of a deal? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you. Remember when the disciples came back and said, wow, Jesus, we were out there ministering and even the demons and spirits were subject to what we said in your name. And Jesus, they're all impressed that they were able to command demons out of people and stuff, which is kind of a big deal, wouldn't you agree? But Jesus said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It's like, don't be impressed by the demon stuff. Just be impressed that your name's written in the book of life. I think that's a good word for us. I've noticed Christians can get all into stuff. Right now, there's a big thing on demonology. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've seen the whole demon thing come and go. Maybe if you're old enough, you remember This Present Darkness. It was a series of books. Really interesting. It definitely alerted people to the notion of demonic entities and powers and principalities and powers and stuff like that. Yes. But I noticed that instead of demon possession, I think it was more demon obsession. We were obsessed with demons after that. I don't think that was Frank Peretti's intention in writing those books, but it did cause a little bit of a hysteria around the demon studying of demons and stuff like that. Just this last week, there was a demon guy on the Sean Ryan podcast. If any of you guys watched that, boy, I just hope somebody finds Sean Ryan a good Christian. I know there's been a couple, Lee Strobel was on his show. There's been a couple good Christian people on Sean Ryan's podcast, but man, if he's not careful, he's gonna be really, really lost. Tucker Carlson didn't help him in his faith journey. But also there's demon guys that are saying, well, demon, you know, Tucker's got a demon possession and because of the, and it's getting all weirder and weirder and Sean gets intrigued by this stuff. Be careful with that stuff. What we need to rejoice in and be flipped out about is not demons or stuff like that. They're true and they're real and there's certain power, but man, rejoice in this, that your names are written in the book of life. We don't have to freak out and run around every corner. Are there demons? Do you have the demon of backache? Do you have the demon of headache? That's just dumb. That's not even in the Bible. There's people that like to do that kind of stuff and sensationalize demonology. But if you're a Christian, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have to worry about demon possession. Just worry about demon obsession. Don't be obsessed with demons and what have you. I love how Jesus said, guys, chill out. The spirits, yeah, they listen to you because of my name. Whatever, your names are written in the book of life. That's the thing you should be rejoicing about. So Paul calls this other guy his co-worker, or I think NIV says the rest of my co-workers. ESV says the rest of my fellow workers. But was it loyal Sigigus or just a loyal, faithful yoke fellow? That's a good debate. And how they labored together. Mark the word labor, because it is kind of an interesting word if you're like the Greek stuff. The Greek word is sunethleo. Remember we talked about the word ethleo, which Paul uses all the time. It's an athletic term. So where we get our word athlete or athletic. But Paul says, sunethleo, which means to seek jointly, to contend side by side, to strive together, to wrestle in company with. When he says sunethleo, he's saying, man, we're wrestling, fighting the cause of the gospel. And it's really two Greek words compounded together. Sun means with or together. And then athleo means to contend, like in the games, to endure and suffer like an athlete would suffer in a brutal competition. Cool note in wrapping up Philippians, sunethleo appears only twice in the entire Bible. I should say New Testament because it's Greek, but where does sunethleo happen? In chapter 1 of Philippians and in chapter 4 of Philippians. Where in chapter 1? Well, it's chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together. That's the word sunethleo. For the faith of the gospel. So Paul opens the book with saying, stand firm in the gospel and strive together, sunethleo. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, right here, he says the exact same thing, sunethleo. And he's saying, strive, work together, sunethleo, and stand firm. Same message. He opens the book and closes the book with that same thing. Now, by the way, this whole thing about striving together and not arguing, Paul's trying to help the Philippian church. This is the only criticism Paul has of the church is with these two ladies, by the way. And does that make Philippian church a bad church? No, I've seen good churches become divided over silly things. I literally am shocked at what people get all up in a tizzy about. But what does the Bible say? Let me just show you a few verses that are important. Like Romans 16, 17, Paul said this, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. What does it mean to mark someone? Say, hey, that person sitting over there, watch out for them. Like, this is what Paul says, mark a person in the church. Like, who do you mark? Those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. This is church discipline. This is what's supposed to happen in the church. Paul's saying it. Mark them, which cause divisions. There's been people that we've had to remove from the congregation because they were causing division and sinning. And remember how it says, deliver that person to Satan for the destruction of us? Hopefully you're gaining their soul. There's been people we've had to ask to leave the church. And a lot of it's not just the bad behavior, but it's the division that is caused thereafter. We've had example, here's examples. A husband who treats his wife really, really bad, but publicly they look really together. The guy just seems loving and kind and everybody loved the guy and stuff. But we, after hours and hours of counseling and time together, we saw the guy was just mean and abusive and didn't do anything biblically right and was just like, it was a bad situation. And so we told the guy, here's what you need to do. And you need to, you know, change your behavior and not treat your wife badly like this and what have you. And well, he went around the church saying, well, Pastor Brett and all the pastoral team and Judy Slaughter and everybody, they just don't know what to do with me. You know, and he just came off so slick and everybody in the church like, oh, you know, what an amazing guy. And wonder what's wrong with her, the wife. And it was really divisive. And it was really, really ugly. There's a bunch of dudes that just love this guy so much. They loved him so much that they said, oh, but he's a great guy. Yeah, if you're just hanging out with him in the woods, hunting or something like that, great dude. But with his wife, he was really a bad dude. And so eventually we had to say, dude, you're not welcome here because you're causing division in the church. You're trying to woo everybody to your side against your wife. And we're not going to stand for that. We kicked him out. Bunch of people, even some people left the church because of that. They just didn't have the full information. One guy came up, Brett, you know, you've got it wrong. And I said, okay, so how many hours did you sit with him and his wife counseling? Because I spent hours and hours and hours. And so did our other team and Judy Slaughter and Pastor Gabe. We all sat with them for hours and hours. How many hours did you spend with both of them? Oh, zero. 0 hours. And you've already made your decision. By the way, if you're new to the Christian thing and marriage counseling, there's always another side to the story. Watch out. Don't fall for the dumbest, oldest trick in the book where you side with one of the partners in marriage when you really don't know the other side. And it's amazing how people shape it on their side of the discussion. It's the oldest trick in the book. Meanwhile, Brent, aren't you getting a little close to telling a story that might be, some of us might even know who that is? Maybe. But the Bible says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. And that's what we should really do. The problem, a bunch of atheist Greekers, some of the dudes, didn't avoid them and didn't mark them and said, atheist got it wrong. The problem is with that, that's just not really going with what the Bible says. And it's not really submitting to the leadership of the church. I'm just saying that. You can do whatever you want. But it's not really being biblical. In fact, listen to this one. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the challenge. You can be divisive if you want to, but you're out of God's will. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, Brett, are you saying that anybody who crosses the Athey Creek leadership is going to get kicked out of the church? No. If we did that, most of you'd be gone already. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when you are openly, purposefully causing division in the church and it comes on our radar, we're going to do our best to snuff that out because that's what the Bible says. You can say it's self-serving if you want to. I know our leadership team and man, we try to be as loving and as patient as we can. And let me just say, I would hope that people that see some of those things up close might say, well, we're gonna give them the benefit of the doubt. If there's a complaint against the church leadership, I'm all ears. We'll listen, we'll hear what people have to say. And we've even made some adjustments because of things that we did that perhaps were mistaken. But most of the time, I'm amazed how the church is so quick to be divided. Now, I say that, Athey Creek's the most united church I've ever been a part of. Like, I love the unity, the joy that we see here at 8th and Greek, and we have for 30 years. Like, it's, it, you know, some of you might be aware of some of the things that we've had over the years, but it's nothing compared to some of the other things I've seen in churches and what have you. So I feel like the grace of God has been on this church. Let's keep it that way, and let's not cause division. We got to remember where the real battle is. The real battle is not each other. The battle is, principalities, powers, spiritual warfare in high places. I'm reminded of a history story. I probably digress here, but I've got to do it anyway. Lord Nelson at Trafalgar, it was a raging battle. Lord Nelson, of course, that British admiral, came up on the deck of his ship in the middle of the battle of Trafalgar, and came across two of his British officers who were quarreling. They were arguing. He walked up to them and whirled them around, grabbed them by the shoulders and whirled them around and pointed them to the ships of the adversary that were firing cannons at them. He said, "Gentlemen, there are your enemies." And they got the message. You know, I love that story in history because sometimes I feel like we need to do that as a church family. We're not fighting one another. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So if you're bashing other Christians, let's remember who the real enemy is, and don't be a part of social media bashers. I mean, it's okay that there's some people who have a ministry of correcting false teaching and false doctrine. That's okay. Especially the people who do it in love. I really like Mike Winger. He's one of my favorites. He's just a gentle guy who loves the word, and he has a real gift in saying, here's what the Bible says about this, and here's what the Bible says about that. And he searches the scripture. He's like a Berean of Acts 17:11. There's other people who like to spout off about their knowledge of the Bible and say things. I heard a guy, maybe you saw it this last week, saying, John MacArthur was wrong about his eschatology. John MacArthur passed away a year ago. I love John MacArthur. He was a good Bible teacher, amazing Bible teacher. I didn't agree with him on everything. But as it turns out, one of the things we agreed on was eschatology, pre-trib rapture, which is nice to have that. When you got a MacArthur on your side, you should be like, whew, thank the Lord he's on my side. Because he can be a little prickly. But this guy just, had to make this big argument about a non-essential and just say John MacArthur was wrong and needs to be corrected. A guy that died a year ago. Like to me, that's just purposefully causing undue division in the church. There's so many other pastors that should be called out for not believing that Jesus is God or thinking that you can become a God. Like crazy stuff. There's enough out there for us to, fight against, not each other. So anyway, whatever the argument is, Paul says, snuff that out and be like-minded. I love that. So with that said, there is a place for warning. By the way, Paul mentioned in Acts 20, 29 through 31, that he said, when I leave you guys, elders at Ephesus, there's grievous wolves that will enter into the flock, not sparing the flock. We're going to try to draw disciples away from them. Watch, remember that I cease not to warn every one of you night and day. So there is that place of watching and warning. So you might say, well, Brett, I've noticed you cause division when you talk about Tucker Carlson or Candace Owens or something. There's doctrinal problems that are very huge. And we're supposed to watch and warn the flock. A lot of people are getting duped by some of these people. And by the way, I really haven't done that on a Sunday morning. I tend to talk about some of that stuff in our prophecy updates, which is going to be next week, by the way. We'll be doing that. So anyway, all that to say, Paul's giving this great warning. Verse 4. We got to get going here. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Don't you love that? What a good word. It's all linked. Don't be arguing, but instead rejoice. The theme of Philippians, joy, 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 rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And I love this. This isn't just out of the blue. Rejoice the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's linked. I think one of the keys to fixing the Euodius and Syntyche problem is instead of bickering and arguing, just rejoice in the Lord. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said this about this passage of scripture. He said, "I'm glad that we do not know what the quarrel between Eudodius and Syntyche were. I'm usually thankful for the ignorance on subjects. But as a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with the higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord." I love that. What a good word from old Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So that don't disconnect. We sing songs, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But I think that's linked to the disagreement here. Well, back to verse 5, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Interesting, the word moderation there, what is the NIV, New King James says gentleness. ESV, I think, puts reasonableness. New American Standard, gentle spirit. But here in the King James, moderation. What's he saying here? Well, the word moderation is the word epiakes, which means seemingly equitable, fair, mild, gentle, yielding, patient. Paul's basically given the admonition to rejoice and then be patient with people. That's what he's saying in verse 5. Let your patience, moderation, don't be radical about anything, but be patient. Let it be known to all men. Why should we do that? Because the Lord is at hand. By the way, this the Lord is at hand. Was Paul wrong about that? He didn't come. He still hasn't come. The Lord's coming. One of the things I like to remind people, because there's people that argue, well, you guys believe that, you know, the rapture of the church could happen or the second coming of the Lord could be soon. They've been saying that for years. Yes, they have. But that's the way we're supposed to live. Paul was living with that expectation of the Lord appearing. That's why in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then he ends that by saying, Maranatha. Does anybody remember what Maranatha means? It's Aramaic, our Lord cometh, or O Lord, come quickly. The church, that was a saying in the church in the first century. They'd say, Maranatha, like, come quickly, Lord. I believe that's how the Lord wants us to live. And by the way, speaking of eschatology and the end times study of the last days, the pre-trib rapture is the only view that leaves the room for imminence, for anticipation. If you have any other view, something else has to happen before the Lord can return. Like, for example, if you are a post-tribber, then you have to know that, well, the Antichrist has to come on the scene, the temple has to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and then the abomination of desolation has to happen. And if you believe that, then you can know for sure that the Lord is not gonna come back if you're a post-tribber. But pre-trib, the next thing on the list of things to do is the rapture of the church, and there's a sense of imminence. That's why 1 John chapter 3, he who has this hope purifies himself. There's something purifying about the person who says, man, the Lord could come back today. He could rapture the church today, and then the second coming 7 years after that. But imminence is part of the doctrine, anticipation. Just like Peter, Paul, both of them thought Jesus possibly could come back in their time. Well, they were wrong. Nope, that's the way the Lord wanted us to live. So that's part of the reason Paul uses why they should rejoice in the Lord, be patient with each other, don't allow division in the church, because we're supposed to live with that Maranatha sort of attitude. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. That's the way we're supposed to live. Well, then verse 6, be careful for nothing. Let me put that up on the screen real quick. The word be careful, some of your newer translations say be anxious for nothing. Merimnao is the word that means to be anxious or troubled with the cares of this world. It comes from the root word merimna, which means to be drawn in different directions. The idea is being pulled apart, divided, fragmented. So here's the Lord saying, don't be anxious. Don't be careful or full of worry or care. Don't be worried about anything, he says. Be careful for nothing, but, and the idea is instead, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whew, this is a big one. We are perhaps the culture, the part of the world that is more anxious than we've ever been. Our youth, our children are more anxious than they've ever been in history. You think with modern psychology, we would have figured it all out. Wouldn't we have figured out how our kids could be more calm than ever? Now, there's so many things that contribute to this. I think iPhones and iPads and screen time and the list is long of all the distractions and the stuff that we have that I think contribute to anxiety and stuff like that. But what we really need is the peace of God. By the way, the Bible describes three great aspects of peace that relate to God. You can jot these down in your notes. There's number one, the peace from God. Paul continually uses this as an introduction to his letters. May peace from God our Father. And so that's a gift. God gives you a peace. There's peace with God. This describes the relationship that we enter into with God through the finished work of Jesus. That's the second one. So first, peace from God. Number two, peace with God. But here's where we see the idea of the peace of God. It's beyond all mind or beyond your mind's ability or your power of thinking. That's when it says the peace of God, which passes, it supersedes all the things you can figure out. That's what you all need. That's what I need. Instead of figuring it all out, we need the peace of God just to flood our minds. How do we do that? Don't be anxious, but instead give everything to the Lord in prayer. By the way, I love the prayers that are listed here with, it says, be careful for nothing, everything by prayer and supplication, which is the idea of you listing your needs before God. And the Bible says you have not because you ask not. So just say, Lord, I'm anxious about A, B, C, and D. And would you please remove that anxiety from my heart? And Lord, he promises he'll give you that peace. Thanksgiving is one of the great ways to dial out anxiety. It's like we talked about last Sunday, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Instead of being anxious, count all the wonderful things the Lord has done and think on these things. But instead of doing that, and some of you are saying, Brett, it's not that easy. And psychology tells us that there's chemical imbalances and stuff like that. Well, there might just be chemical imbalances. I'm not a psychologist. But what's funny to me is psychology is saying that we're off on this. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I first want to give you an older article, but it's only gotten worse. This one goes way back to 2015. So 11 years ago, but the American Psychological Association, is that a very godly institution? If you know, they're not. But I want to quote them because most of you know that I don't agree with a lot of the things that the APA come up with. But they're asking this question, are preschoolers being over-medicated? And the answer is yes. The number of U.S. preschoolers diagnosed with ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, jumped 56% between 2007, 2008, and then even more in 2011, 2012, according to data from the National Survey of Children's Health. Perhaps even more stunning, the number of children ages 2 to 5 taking a psychoactive medication to treat ADHD doubled, the survey found. In addition, nearly half of preschoolers with ADHD are not getting behavioral therapy, which we would otherwise call that discipline. The first line of treatment the American Academy of Pediatrics has recommended for the condition since 2011 is actually behavioral therapy. Like, go back to disciplining children. Such findings highlight a problem that concerns many psychologists. Preschoolers are getting more medication for ADHD, anxiety disorders, and depression, although many of these drugs haven't even been tested for young children. even among those that have evidence, suggests that preschoolers who use them may experience side effects and health risks, including irritability, sleep problems, lethargy. Susan Visser, doctor of PH, an epidemiologist with U.S. Centers of Disease Control and Prevention, she adds, little is known about these drugs that may affect a young child's developing brain. Does that sound familiar, us giving drugs to people without really testing them and stuff like that? If there's one thing that came out in today's Fauci hearings is, since he's pleading the fifth, and it's going to be interesting to see what happens with that, because can he plead the fifth in something he's already been pardoned for? There's some interesting questions on that. But if there's one thing for sure, do we really trust, and I'm not asking for an answer here, this is a rhetorical question, do we trust the CDC or the World Health Organization or all these drug peddling groups that have lots of money involved? In fact, this comes from Health Affairs. Proportion of antidepressants prescribed without a psychiatric diagnosis is growing. Johns Hopkins published a study in Health Affairs looking at the office visits for over a decade. What they found, the share of visits where somebody walked out with an antidepressant prescription and no psychiatric diagnosis on the chart went from about 60% up to nearly 73%. That's three quarters of the people. The share of non-psychiatrist doctors writing those prescriptions without a diagnosis went from 30% to over 55%. Now the researchers were careful. They said this doesn't automatically prove that prescriptions were inappropriate. Fair enough. But nearly three quarters written by someone who isn't a psychiatrist with no diagnosis on the chart. Some would say that's not careful medicine. That's like a conveyor belt of just giving people meds, saying, go away, I don't want to have to talk to you again. Let's level you right off. Now, I always have to say this, I'm not saying that there's never a case for taking medication, whether it's an SSRI drug or whatever. And there's people that I've seen, even in our church, that have benefited from certain meds and stuff and what have you. I get that. I'm not arguing for none. But the American Psychological Association, Johns Hopkins University, is saying way too many people are prescribed medicines. Meanwhile, the Bible, so the question is, who's the real authority on the human soul? Is it psychology and Sigmund Freud? Or is it the Bible? See, the human soul, the word soul in the Bible is often from the Greek word psyche. So psychology in the world of psychology is one thing, but the soul is what the world's talking about. Same thing. But the Bible says that we can put our soul and we can entrust our soul to the Lord. It's interesting. Here is one of the great prescriptions given by the great physician, the Lord himself, Jesus, when he says, be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and let the peace of God, which will rule your, passes understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise of God's word. So is there a place for meds? Of course. But before you just glibly, naively take some medicine that a doctor gives you about your serotonin level altering drugs, can I just say, first apply Matthew 6:33. This is Jesus talking, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, not second or fourth or fifth after you've seen your doctor and all that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So if your doctor prescribes a medicine of some kind, antidepressant, mental health medication, before you just take it, seek first the kingdom. That's what I would argue from the Bible. Have you ever wondered, by the way, why does God allow pain? When you're using a saw, and if your finger happens to be in the pathway of the saw, you suddenly feel excruciating pain. Why do you think God built that into us? So that you'd stop. Oh my goodness, this really hurts. I think I better stop sawing because it might just cut through my finger. Wow, ouch. But that's ridiculous. Nobody does it that way. Well, that's what we do with our psyche. We sit there and we say, okay, I feel kind of pain right now. I'm feeling depression. And so we just kind of keep doing what we're doing. And we wonder, why does God allow pain when it comes to depression and anxiety even? I believe there could be in God's divine ability to create us as humans, that there's pain and issues that need to be dealt with in a different way than other just some throwing a medicine at it. And part of that prescription is right here. So four things that are told here to battle against anxiety. Number one, be anxious for nothing. And it's easier said than done, you might say, but then he gives us the sort of the how-to. He says, pray about everything. That's number two. Verse six, types of prayer, intercession, praise, supplication, thanksgiving. We've done studies on all four of those types of prayer. And then the third thing he goes into is in verse eight, think on good things. Let's take a look. He says in verse eight, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Man, this is such a great thing. So not only do you offer, you know, prayer, pray about everything, be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, but think on the good things, whatsoever things are true. I like the New International Version of Philippians 4:8. I'll show you why. He says, finally, brothers, sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And the reason I like the NIV on this one is because these are the words that we look at, and it spells out that nice little word, teeter-plap. This is what we told our kids when they were little. If they were pouting and upset, we'd say, kids, time to teeter-plap those thoughts. Got to teeter-plap them. And see, they knew that because in family devotions, we went over Philippians 4:8 and said, these are the things you're supposed to think about. And we taught them what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is praiseworthy, what is lovely and admirable, you know, and what is pure. Think on these things. That's what we're supposed to do. So next time you're grouchy or anxious, pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but think on good things. Teeter-plap those thoughts. You need to remind. I saw somebody with a bumper sticker right here at Athey Creek with that teeter-plap after we gave that teaching a few years back. But then the last one is just do something. One of the great things of dealing with anxiety is just do something. It's in verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Paul just gives some great advice. Be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, think on good things, and just do something. Do the stuff you already know to do. I've noticed when you're anxious, sometimes you don't feel like doing what you already know to do, but the best remedy for you is to actually just do something good. And that's something the Lord could actually use in your life. Well, we have to finish this up. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So we looked at that on Sunday, those verses 10 through 13, and we found that most famous verse, verse 13, is often taken out of context. It's not, I can do all things, all my dreams, my desires, I can do anything, and I'm gonna tattoo that on my forehead or whatever. I'm not gonna do that. But what it means is I can do all things, whether it's be in prison or be killed, or I can suffer, or I can be anxious, or I can be depressed. Like all the things Paul was just talking about, I can do all these things. I can abound or I can be abased. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. It's really a misunderstanding when you start thinking, man, I can do all things. That's just more of a snowflake interpretation of that. So be careful. Well, verse 14, notwithstanding, it says, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. The word communicate is literally a financial term. They helped me financially. He's saying during his times of affliction. The word communicate is sunkoioneo, which means to be, share with someone's burden, to have fellowship in sharing with the burden. That's what they're getting from Paul, probably a monetary help. Verse 15, Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church gave money with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you were once and again unto my necessity. The reason he was commending them was not because of the gift itself, but he's going to say that really you can't be outgiven. The fruit of your giving, God's going to bless you. In fact, let's read on. You'll see that as we keep going. No other church helped him except for the church at Philippi. And he says, verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, good for you, Philippians, not because of the gift you gave me. That's great. But it's what's going to happen to you for your giving heart. And Paul even says, verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. You know, this is that thing where Paul's just saying, man, the Lord's going to bless you guys. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, lay not yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves do not break and steal. So he says, but I have everything that I need. Can you say that? Are you content? We talked about that on Sunday. Can you say, I have all? I'm perfectly content. But then Paul goes and says, this was like a sweet savor offering. This is a referring back to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, where when they would sacrifice a burnt offering, it was a sweet savor sacrifice to the Lord. And they're saying, in the same way that that smoke of the barbecue on the altar in the Old Testament went up to the nostrils of the Lord as a sweet offering, so too your gift was an offering like it was a sweet savor to the Lord. It's kind of cool how Paul makes that giving. The money to help was sort of a sweet savor offering. I'm convinced that that's true, even of Athey Creekers who give to help support the ministry here. Like, you know, to do the things we do, to help the poor, to give benevolence to people who are in need, to build a building like this, to get campuses in Hillsborough and McMinnville, and now over here at the Riverside campus. Those things cost money. And if you'll notice, we've never done thermometers. We've never done fundraising. I've never asked for money from Athey Creekers. That comes through people that just offer a sweet savor offering to the Lord and just say, man, we just want to give as unto the Lord. And we're seeing souls saved. We're seeing people baptized. And more than the money itself, I'm excited what the Lord's doing in you guys, just because you cannot outgive God. And those of you that are givers, man, I've noticed the people that are, this is a funny thing. I've noticed that this is an observation for my whole life. I've watched this in my own life personally. I saw it in a lot of people growing up in the church. The people that are the bigger the giver, it's like the Lord just keeps giving them more and more to give. The people that are a little more stingy and saying, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't know if I can afford to do that. They kind of stay in that place of not being able to afford. It's just the, you can't outgive God thing. And that's true in the Bible. And giving is a worshipful act. That's what Paul's saying. So he says in verse 19, in relation to that, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ. Remember that story in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where there's that amazing story where the widow, she's broke. And she's just got a little thing of oil. And Elisha told the woman to gather as many empty vessels from all over you can get. So she had all these empty vases. She had this little bottle of oil. And he said, now pour the oil into one of those vases. So she pours it. Remember what happened? It just keeps pouring. And it keeps pouring. And she fills up one huge vase. Goes to the next one. Fills up another huge vase. And on it goes. And now she's like basically the oil refactory there with her little thing, you know, and she filled the vessels miraculously, and every empty vessel became full. Our need is like the empty vessel. God's the one who fills your empty vessel. According to his riches in glory, he's able to fill the vessel. And this is, you know, how Jesus is able to take care of our needs. Our empty vessels are filled by Jesus. Even as he took the water in the vessels and turned it into wine, man, he makes those things sweet. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, Philippians, you guys are going to be blessed because of your blessing. It's not as much about the money that I got. It's more about what God's going to do in you. That's what Paul's saying. Well, we start to wrap it up. Some say the final three verses are when Paul writes with his own hand. So verse 20 would be the last one transcribed. It's verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that the end of the book? Not yet, because most of his epistles, he would write the last part with his own hand. Some say it might've been Timothy writing this, but others say Paul. But this is what he would write in his own hand. Verse 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with you, with me, greet you. He's saying, say hi to everybody that's Christian, and all the brothers that are with me greet you as well. I love what he says in verse 20. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. What's he saying there? Who's of Caesar's household? And how would Paul know who's of Caesar's household? Anybody? Because he's in the prison of Caesar. He's in Caesar's household because he's in the prison. And Paul is saying something. You almost wonder if this is one of those covert things. Hey, if all the people in Caesar's house say hi to you guys too, because they're part of the household of faith. I wonder if just some of those Roman guards were chained to Paul hour after hour after hour. Paul just said, hey, have you accepted Jesus as your personal savior? Let me tell you the gospel. Like those guys had no chance of not being saved after being chained to Paul hour after hour. I'm convinced that there were a lot of people in Caesar's household, of the prison and what have you, that perhaps were of the household of Caesar, even maybe some of Caesar's family. That's an interesting implication of what Paul writes. It's almost like he's saying, wink, hey, part of Caesar's household are brothers in Christ, and they're saying hi to y'all too. What a cool testimony that is. You gotta love that. And then he ends verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. And amen to that. We all need the grace of God, undeserved, unearned favor. Paul ends with that, with the Philippian church. Well, Lord, we love this book. What a great book of Philippians. So many things in this chapter for us to think on and mull over and meditate on. But I pray that you'd help us to remember these things. Lord, where there's division, may you cause there to be unity around the joy that we have in you. I pray that you'd help us to fight the right battles and not get into the wrong ones. Give us wisdom, Lord, in how we act as Christians in your church. I pray, Lord, that we'd be giving like the Philippian church was giving, that we might see how you can't be outgiven, Lord. You tell us in your word that that you are the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing that you lack. And so we put our trust in you. But like Paul had fellow laborers, I pray that we'd be fellow laborers with Paul as we wrestle and fight. And even that word athleo, synathleo, as we wrestle together for the gospel of Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. So much here. Now help us to have hearts to do what your word says. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee. And keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.